It's not a psalm.
It's 1 Peter chapter 1. Father God, just thank you for this day and thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you've made a way for us to have fellowship with you. I think about innocence and purity before you in a way that I hadn't in the past, Father. I know that it's your desire that we would be pure and holy before you. And I just admit that apart from you, that just can't happen. So once again, I would kind of like that. There's times in my life, Father, where I get to a point trying in my own strength, and then it's like a do-over. I go come back to you and go, okay, I can't. Will you? And in those times, Father, you've been so faithful and so strong to do what I can't. So I'm there again, Father. And I know that I can find forgiveness with you, and I know that you won't give up on me, and I'm thankful for that. So, Father, please forgive me for the times I jump off the potter's wheel and try to do it myself. And, let's get on with the program here, Father. We lift up your word and ask that it not return void, that it accomplish the things that you intend for it to accomplish this morning. Pray that your spirit would be go before us and prepare the way. Open our eyes and open our hearts. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you.
Thank you. Fellowship.
The sweet buzz of fellowship. I hate to break it up, but praise the Lord. Let's have a seat. I'd like to welcome everyone this morning. And hope you have those that are traveling in prayer for the holidays. This morning, before we get into our study in Leviticus, we have a couple brothers, well, one brother and a sister from Clovernook Church. Many of you know that Teach Letitia Piché is attending a Bible college, and a young lady that she met there, Janelle, has her dad and mom were involved with missions outreach to Haiti. And our group has put together some dresses and some things that they knit together in the sewing ministry that we have here. And they're going to present those items to Jeff and his wife this morning. So, Jeff, if you would come on up, you and Lynn. They're going to take a couple minutes and just share with you some of the things that are going on in the outreach to Haiti. And then at the end of their presentation, then Connie and Cheryl will bring up the items that have been sown by our group.
First, we'd just like to say it's a pleasure to be here and to be invited to worship with you this morning. It was really exciting to hear some of the work that Tish and I think she's got a team that have worked together on this, have been working on for this past year. I am Jeff Langley, and this is my wife, Lynn, and we were invited at our church at Clovernook, it's recently changed its name to Life Spring, to lead a team to Haiti and lead Americans to do mission work on a foreign field and introduce them to the whole idea of missions in another place, in another part of the country. And we've had the pleasure of ministering to children and adults and old people and all sorts of ages and kinds of people in all kinds of interesting situations. In Haiti, 80% of the country claims to be Catholic. But let me also tell you that 80% of the country also claims to be into voodoo. To take that one step further, it's very difficult to tell the difference in Haiti. And I'm not sure that there is a difference most of the time. That's the part of the culture that's there. We have had a wonderful time. Our church at Clovernook has partnered with Lifeline Christian Ministry, who's based out of Westerville, Ohio. They've established the mission that we work at in Grand Guave, Haiti. It's west of Port-au-Prince. It takes us about 2 hours drive if the traffic's good to get there. It's about 60 miles thereabouts. They have a compound and they have a medical mission there. They have schools, several schools, some orphanages, and they distribute clothing, food, medicines, health care, particularly prenatal care, infant care, and care for children who are malnourished, and a lot of education that goes with that as well. In addition to that, they have started several churches in the region. There's 12 to 14 churches just within a short distance, maybe 40 or 50 miles. It's been our pleasure when we go there. There are children everywhere. The kids will come out of the woodwork wherever we go. And it doesn't matter where we are. The children will come out, and you can always hear them coming because they always holler at us, "Blanc! Blanc! Blanc!" What they're saying in French or Creole is white, white, white. It's exciting. We recognize there's some strange people here. They're different than we are. But everybody knows who we are. Obviously, we don't hide anywhere. We stand out in a crowd. But everybody knows why we're there. We're there as part of the mission, and that's exciting. And the children just get excited, and they will run out, and they will hold your hand, and they will play, and they will have a good time. It's fun to me to enjoy the children. I was involved in youth ministry for several years, and I love that. But it's also fun to minister to the adults, because while the adults don't come out, and they're not quite so obvious about it, they will come over and they will, if they can get an interpreter or if they know a little bit of English, they will talk to us a little bit. And the question always comes out, why would you Americans come down to Haiti? You've got it so good. Why would you come here? And the answer is always wide open. Jesus Christ. The ministry that we are fortunate enough to be involved in has to do with watering, sometimes planting, and sometimes harvesting. We're able to share in giving away and distributing some clothes, and this is precious to people who don't have the clothes, and some food, and we may even build some houses and work in the clinic and do some things. But the neatest thing about the ministry that's going on through Lifeline and that we're privileged to be a part of is Jesus doesn't get lost in the shuffle and in the world. And so everything that we do, whenever we give the dresses that we're talking about this morning, or anything else that we do, we always spend a few minutes and we pray. And we don't always speak the same language, but we all know who we're talking to. And we'll pray with those who get to receive the gifts that are offered. And we thank God. And while they can't understand our words, they always know who provides the blessing. It's not us. It's not the Americans. It's not the world. But God provides. And I don't know all the circumstances. Our daughter went back to Cincinnati Bible College and she talked about what she had seen and done. And something stirred in Tish. And maybe I should even let her tell what's going on here. But we're just excited to be here and to be on this part of the ministry team, recognizing there's a lot of hands that go into ministry of this kind.
Well, Janelle came back and shared at the college the need in Haiti, and I went up and looked at the website and just read a little bit about what the people have, and we were just overwhelmed. And the women in the church are always looking for ways to serve other people, and we just thought, what a great opportunity to get together in fellowship and also make a difference. So all the women you see here actually made these dresses, and my mom and Miss Connie helped organize all the sessions, and they also made quilts for the kids too. And we just want to give them to you with God's blessings, and thank you for your work. So.
Why don't we stand once more? Father, it's a joy to be part of your family. I recognize, Lord, it's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about Clover Nook. It's all about Jesus. And Lord, that we could have a hand in reaching out into an area, Lord, that is so needy. We just thank you for the privilege. And Lord, now as we look into your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in this chapter of Leviticus that we're going to be studying this morning. And that our hearts would be pricked and our minds, Lord, would be stirred and our spirits would be fed, Lord, from your word by your Spirit as only you can do. And so we give you the right of way now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you guys caught that those dresses were handmade. They weren't bought by Kathy Lee. They're well-made fabric, and I'm sure it's going to be a blessing to those that receive them. We've been going through Leviticus. Actually, we've been going through the Bible for the second time, and we've come up to chapter 19 of Leviticus, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. We're in the middle of three chapters that deal with some of the issues pertaining to the Ten Commandments, the moral law. We've been looking at ceremonies up to chapter 17. And this is one of those chapters that have a couple items that are very difficult to understand, but I believe the Lord will give us some insight this morning. The Lord spake to Moses in the first verse, saying, "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The chapter out of 1 Peter that Steve read this morning is, Peter quoted this very verse. In fact, it's incumbent upon us to understand that when you look at the New Testament, most Christians for the most part, are very familiar with the New Testament, and they figure the Old Covenants are not that important. But at the time that Paul and Peter and James and all the apostles were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all they had was the Old Testament. And so it's not irrelevant. It's very relevant. There are applications that are in the Old Testament, the shadows that we've often talked about, the substance is in Christ, but the application is always timely for us. I don't think that because God said in the Old Testament, "Be holy for I am holy," that it doesn't apply today. And Peter didn't think so either, because he quoted those very words. This whole chapter speaks about being separated unto God, separated from the world and the flesh, but also to be devoted unto God. When you turn away from something, you're always turning towards something else. And when you turn away from the world and the flesh, you should be turning toward the Lord. That's what God is saying here to his people. And he also says that to you and I. There should be a difference between you and me and the world and those that are following after the world system. And so he begins this chapter by saying, "Be holy, for I am holy." I can't think of any other better reason for the Christian to be holy other than the fact that God himself says we belong to him and we should be like him. "You shall fear every man his mother and his father." I found that interesting that he would, right after he says to be holy, that there should be a reverence for your mother and your father. And he puts no conditions with it. He doesn't say if they are Christians, if they are godly. He says that you're, just like he talked about in the commandments that we covered in Exodus, to honor your mother and father. They are, without them, you wouldn't be here. None of us. And oftentimes when we have parents that are not godly, we think that we don't have to honor them because they're not following after the Lord. But the very reason that God says that is it could very well be possible that God would use you to cause your parents to come to know him if you're humbling yourself and submitting to his word and being obedient to it. How many parents have come to know the Lord because of their children? I know many a testimony from offspring who have shared that they went back and shared with their parents, and their parents are now believers, and they're going to be with them in eternity. So part of being holy, one of the first and foremost parts of it, is to honor your mother and your father. And then he says, "Keep my Sabbaths." Why? "I am the Lord your God." God did a lot of things with the children of Israel in sevenths. And one of the things regarding the Sabbath was to keep it separate from the rest of the week. In the New Testament, Paul takes a different position because he tells us that the Lord, our God, is our Sabbath and we rest in him. So for me, every day is alike. Some honor one day above another and other honor all days the same. And for the Christian, I believe it should be every day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Even though you're working and you're doing other things, there should be this consciousness of the reality of Jesus Christ being part of who you are, guiding and directing your steps and wanting to be totally involved in your life in an intimate way. And then in verse 4, he tells us, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." He's telling this nation that he's called to be separate from the world. Egypt was full of idols. They're on their way to a land of Canaan where they're going to encounter the same things that they've been separated from in Egypt. And so he's warning them before they get there not to get involved with these false gods, to hold true to the one true and living God. Why? Because I am Yahweh, your God. "And if you offer a sacrifice or a peace offering unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will." You know, God has never forced anyone to serve him. In fact, he doesn't want you to have an attitude that I've got to do it. As we've often talked about, you don't have to, you get to. It's a privilege to serve the living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth and gave himself for us that we might be redeemed and we might have a new nature, that we might be changed. And we need to see it as a free will opportunity, not something that's forced upon us, that we've been pushed into, or demand it. You know, there's something about when my children do something for me that they choose to do it, and not because I've asked them to. And I just get a little inkling of how our Heavenly Father feels when we serve Him of our own free will, because we choose to, and we're not going down around with a condemnation on our heads thinking, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that, oh man, you know. No, I get to do this instead. I can't think of one good thing in all of Scripture that God has held from us. Not one good thing. Think of one. I don't think anybody in this room can think of one good thing that God has said that you shouldn't do. All the things that He prohibits are things that would lead us into destruction, that would harm us, because He knows everything. And He's a loving, caring Father. And so He says, don't get involved with idolatry, these molten gods. And if you sacrifice a peace offering unto the Lord, it should be of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or the next day. And if it remain unto the third day, it shall be burning fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is an abominable thing. I guess without refrigerators, that's really would be abominable. It shall not be accepted. But the idea being, God wants the best. You know, oftentimes as I look over my years as a pastor, I can recall many people who have come to me and said, you know, this copier doesn't work. We want to donate it to the church. You know, it's like giving God something that's been hanging out for 3 days, rotting flesh. He wanted the best, and He still wants the best. You know, if it's not, if you feel like it's something that you don't want, don't think about giving it to God. In fact, David said, I will not offer to God something that didn't cost me anything. You know, and yet we find people think they're doing God a service by bringing old worn out clothes and old rickety chairs and, you know, appliances that don't work. God doesn't want any of that stuff. And He doesn't want you giving the leftovers of your life. He wants the best, because He's given His best when He went to the cross for you and I. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And then He says this wonderful statement after that, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The best that He could offer was His Son. And so what should we do? Offer our best. And so when He talks about these abominable things, obviously we don't offer sacrifices of animals anymore, but we do offer sacrifices, even when we worship. Don't give God some old half-hearted worship. You know, that's an abominable thing, and you're just, yeah, I'm to worship. Yeah, I'm to bow down. Yeah, I'm to say, you're my God. Yeah. That's pitiful. You should give Him your very best. You may think that you cannot sing, but you should put at least some energy and some heart into it, you know. And God will receive that as a fresh, wonderful offering of sacrifice of praise. Not some half-hearted, I'm here hanging out, let's get on to the next song. You know, that's not what it's about. I've always been baffled when I come into a worship service and I see people talking and passing papers and writing and doing everything but worshiping. That time has been set aside to focus primarily upon the Lord and connect with Him by your spirit with His spirit in a way that is indescribable. What a privilege. Life is so busy through the week, you have to fight for time to do that. And then we have Sunday morning set aside where that first hour, that's all you can do, and people won't take advantage of it. That blows my mind. But anyway, in verse 8 it says, therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, that abominable thing that we talked about in verses 6 and 7, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, God doesn't take those things lightly. Oftentimes, when we read through the Old Testament, you come across this word cut off. It can mean one of two things. Cut off sometimes means that you're literally destroyed, you're killed. Other times it means that you're separated from the fellowship. And here it is, that's what it means, you're separated. It's hard to tell sometimes which one is applicable. But we know here that it's referring to being cut off from or separated from among the people. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Why do you do that? Because I am the Lord your God. And as I was looking at this, there was a conflict as to how much you would leave, but on the average they said it would be about 20% of the harvest fields would still remain for the poor and for the stranger to come in and freely take whatever they needed. And I looked at this and I thought, you know, this is not a welfare program, which is what we have in our society. No food stamps. You actually had to go out and get it. So you worked to get what you, that God provided for you. I think that God wants every man who's able to work. And it's true that some people are disabled and can't work. But for the most part, the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. It's not about a handout. It's about applying and doing what God has equipped you to do. And even for the poor, they had to go out and reap from these glean these fields that were left for them to get their sustenance. And it also shows me how God cares for the poor. In fact, the Bible says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. That's pretty amazing. And we think about Port-au-Prince and the places in Haiti and Ukraine and Cambodia and different places where we're ministering. You're lending to the Lord when you do that. Those dresses were made for the Lord. That's awesome to me. And so here we see the same heart. You're lending, you'll leave these things for the poor and the stranger. Why? Because I am the Lord. And verse 11, you shall not steal, going back to the eighth commandment, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now we dealt with each of the Ten Commandments, one commandment a week. So we won't get into great detail about these commandments, but we will say this much. Oftentimes people think profaning the Lord's name is just saying a cuss word, and that is included. But it can also mean to make him common. You know, I've talked to people who don't know Christ and they'll refer to God as the man upstairs. Who's that? What man upstairs? I think that's to make the holy God a commoner. The man upstairs. No, he's not the man upstairs. He's our God and Savior, our King. And to talk of him in those common terms is defaming or profaning his name. Or another way to profane him is profess to be a Christian and live like the world. You represent a holy God. He said, be holy for I am holy, and your life should represent that. I remember a story by G. Campbell Morgan in one of the books I was reading about his life. I love biographies of great men of God, and I try to glean from those biographies things that I can use. And I remember G. Campbell Morgan, when he first got married and bought his first house, he invited his dad over, and his dad went through every room in the house. And he said, yeah, it's a pretty nice house. He said, but just looking at your house, there's no way to determine whether you belong to the devil or to God. And he went back to his house, and he said, you're right. And what he ended up doing was putting pictures and different things that related to the gospel so that in every room of this house you would recognize that he belonged to the King. I believe the same thing should be true about you and I as we walk this life. They should know that there's something different about us and wonder, what is that difference? That's how you do evangelism primarily, because they see something in you, and you know that that difference is Jesus Christ and his Spirit dwelling in you and the changes that he's made, because we all were heathens at one point in time. We all were lost. We all had habits that were ungodly, but now we're different. And we can talk about what makes us different. We can share a testimony, and we can use that testimony to introduce people to our great God and King, Jesus Christ. And so, don't profane my name. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. Well, that's pretty easy to understand. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. This was God's system, that if you labored, you were paid the same day. That's how God intended life to be, and I think that's a great system. It would do away with a lot of greed and corruption if we were still under that system today. Well, what about businesses now? They have you work 2 weeks in the hole and you have to wait for your paycheck and all that kind of stuff. Is it wrong? No. They're trapped by the same system that you and I are trapped by. But what God is basically saying in a nutshell, deal righteously, fairly. Employers are to deal righteously with the employees and not to take advantage of the laborers. And we see a lot of that taking place today. People being taken advantage of, and this very commandment being slighted. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. I find this fascinating. God is talking to his people, and he says not to curse the deaf. You would think that that wouldn't even be a problem for God's people. Cursing the deaf and saying something that they can't hear, and you're talking about them and they can't hear you, you know. Or somebody's blind and you put something in front of them so that they could fall. Now, that's a wicked person that would do something like that. But God knows the very heart of man. You know, it's amazing to me how cruel children can be to other children because of that Adamic nature that's there. Or the term henpeck. You ever heard that term before? You know what it comes from? If a hen or a chicken has a problem and there's a cut or something on that chicken, the rest of them will pluck it to death. Just kill it. And oftentimes, even in schools, you know, you can go to the playgrounds and some of us have come up and we've seen where kids had difficulties or some kind of handicap and they, instead of honoring them and ministering to them, they were taken advantage of. There's a lot that the Bible has to say about caring for orphans, widows, and the afflicted. As Christians, we have a primary responsibility to care for those three groups of people. Even to the point of going out of our way to help that category. And yet God knows human nature that's fallen apart from him. And so the reason he warns us not to do these things is because that very temptation and possibility of happening is ingrained in every fallen man to take advantage of others. When Christ's Spirit comes into you, he gives you a new nature, a new outlook. And you tend to look at things differently. I remember when the women, not just the women, but the guys and the girls went to Johnny and Friends to serve. One of the most important statements that was made to me when they came back and they were serving handicapped kids while the parents were being ministered to by Johnny and her staff. And one of the youth said, before I went there, I didn't know what to say to a handicapped person in a wheelchair. But now I recognize that they're a full-blown person and they need to be acknowledged just like anyone else. And now she can't go past one without speaking to them. I thought that was amazing. That was a work of the Spirit. Because how many of us have walked by people that are handicapped because they don't walk like we do, they don't talk like we do, and they're not able to do what we do that we think maybe they're half a human. And that maybe, you know, we should just ignore them as if they're not there. But for the Christian, that shouldn't be so. We should recognize that there's a human being there that's going to have a full body one day that's not going to be dilapidated or crippled or mentally insufficient. And it's going to be whole because God promises that he's going to give all of us new bodies, you know, and we're going to be whole. So these warnings are warnings that you and I need to take heed upon today. Verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. I believe this was written to the judicial system. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Fairness in all judicial matters. Do we see that today? Absolutely not. O.J. Simpson, case in point. If he wouldn't have had the money and the recognition as an actor and a football player, the evidence was Stevie Wonder could have saw that he was guilty. But yet he didn't come out getting the justice that he deserved because of his status in society. Any poor person with the same situation would be probably fried by now. God is saying, don't, because a person is poor, give him a, you know, slight the judgment. Or because the person is rich, slight the judgment. Let it be fair and equal across the board when you're making judgments. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Sometimes I wonder if God invented the telephone. Because that's probably where most talebearing takes place, up and down the, you can go 50, 60, 100, 2, 3,000 miles and tell the tale. And you know what happens when you are a talebearer? You hurt three people. First of all, you hurt the person that you're talking about because they're diminished in the mind of the person that you're talking to. So you hurt the person you're talking about. The second person you hurt is the person you're talking to. Because now they are going to look at that person differently. Whether it was true or not, because you brought this tale to them. And the third person you hurt is yourself. Because whether you recognize it or not, when you are telling a tale about someone else to someone else, they're thinking, man, I didn't need to hear that. Their opinion of you is diminished. Oftentimes when somebody comes to me with a tale about somebody else, I'll say, have you approached that person? Because Matthew 18 says if you have a problem with somebody, you go to them and tell them their fault between you and them alone. And if you don't get beyond, if you can't reconcile through that step, then you take two or three witnesses with you. I just had a situation like this up in Philadelphia. I just came back from, I flew into Pittsburgh, and there are two pastors there, both friends of mine. I love them both dearly. And yet they couldn't see eye to eye. And because they felt that they had tried step one, and they were both equally friends with me, they thought I'd be a good person to be a mediator. 6 hours. Pastors are some of the stubbornest guys that you could ever meet. 6 hours before the Lord brought reconciliation, and it came in the last 60 minutes. But it was all because of pride and ego and, you know, stuff that God wants to rid us of. But the good news is we never have to go to step three. I don't believe you go to step two or three if you approach step one properly with humility, recognizing that we're all under construction and that we all make mistakes. And that God is desiring to build us up and strengthen us and make us better than what we are. Because the process has only begun, it's not finished. So, this tale-bearing, I think we talked about this a lot in Exodus, so I won't go any further with that. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. If you see somebody in situations where they can be harmed, you know, even if it's at your own risk. You know, you hear stories every now and then where somebody's in a gas station where their car pulled into a pump and it was on fire, and the heroic person reaches in and pulls that person from the flame at the risk of their own life. I think that's natural for the Christian to be able to do something like that, as opposed to standing around saying, I can't go there, it might blow up when I go in the car. That should be the last thing from your mind. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Jesus said, if you did, you were comparable to committing murder, holding a grudge or hatred towards someone. You know, when you look at the scriptures and you recognize all that Jesus did for you and I, we have no right to ever hate anyone. Because if anybody had a right to hate somebody, it was Jesus Christ. They beat him and mocked him without a cause. He was a righteous man, never committed any sin. And yet, what did he do? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But yet you and I, somebody can offend us and we can feel justified in holding hatred in our heart towards that person. Because it's what something they said, something they did, or something they thought. And we can feel like we're okay because, you know, we have every right. I always like to look at the illustration that Jesus gave about that whole idea of forgiveness. He said it was a guy that owed $17 million to his master. And master called him and asked for his pay, and he fell down on one knee and said, "Master, forgive me. I'll pay you. Just give me time." He said, "No, I'll forgive the whole debt. You don't owe me nothing. Be free." That same guy went out and found somebody owed him $17. He fell down on his knees and said the same thing. "Just give me time and I'll pay you." And he said, "No, I want you to go into debtor's prison right now and get the money from the debtor's prison." And he was able to pay it. It took him a little time to do it. His master heard about it and called him back and said, "What happened to the $17 million debt you owed me?" He said, "You forgave it." How is it that somebody owed you $17 and you went and had them thrown in the debtor's prison? See, the reality of that story is that we owed $17 million. Jesus forgave the debt. And any offense that you have towards you by a family member, a friend or acquaintance or anybody at work is like that $17 debt. Unforgiveness and hatred and bitterness is a luxury you can't afford, because the first person it destroys is you. You get resentment in your heart, then a root of bitterness, and the root of bitterness defiles many, because you become a talebearer and you go about whispering and backbiting and stabbing, because that's the fruit of unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment. It's better to just exercise unconditional forgiveness and allow the Lord to minister to your spirit in your heart so that you can be free, so that no root of bitterness raises up in you. So don't hate your brother in your heart. "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Now, again, Matthew 18 is no different than what he's saying here in Leviticus. You and I have a responsibility. If you know of a brother or a sister in this church, for instance, that's sleeping around and they call themselves a Christian, you have a responsibility to go to that person in humility, not in some high, lofty, condescending way, but in humility, and challenge them to step up and to repent. You know, this church is getting so big, I can't get to everybody. But it's not my responsibility. It's the ministry of the body to hold each other accountable in those matters that pertain to holiness and godliness. And you know what? If a brother or sister is practicing sin as a way of life, and we've had some people come through this fellowship that have done that, and you know what? They're no longer here. I believe the Spirit of God will either drive you to repentance or He'll drive you out. That's just the way He is. He's good at that. I've never had to tell somebody you're no longer welcome here, except for one person at the old church where we were meeting, Glendale. But only one person in all my years of ministry. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is good at reproving of sin and righteousness and judgment, and He never said, "Ed, you do it." He just asked me to be a godly man, to be gracious, and I'd rather err on the side of grace and mercy than on the side of judgment. That's just because God has forgiven me for so much, I find it hard to be a judge. I'd rather err on the side of grace and mercy, because that's all that I've received from God. Grace and mercy. And I deserve judgment. You deserve judgment, but He didn't give it to you. And so as we go on here, He says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be treated when you fail? That's how you're to treat the person that fails, the same way that you would want to be treated. It's easy to treat somebody wonderful when they're doing everything that you expect they should do. But when he says love your neighbor as yourself, he's not just talking about those victorious times when everything's going hunky-dory. But what about the failures that you see in a person's life that is trying and they just miss the mark? How do you treat them then? Do you feel justified in condemning them or beating them down with words or with actions? No. Love your neighbor as yourself. God said, all the law and the prophets are hinged on two commandments. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and to love thy neighbor as yourself. If you walk with the life that's committed to those two principles that Jesus gave us, what an awesome transformation will take place in your heart and mind and in your emotions. You shall keep my statutes with thou shalt not let any thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. You know, there's a great principle there because none of that particular verse applies to us today. We have clothes right now. Everybody in here has got clothes made of about 50 different combinations of synthetic fabrics. But there's a principle there that God and Paul talked about in the New Testament. And that was that a believer and an unbeliever should never be yoked together. See, these customs that God was giving these Israelites was to set them apart from the nation that they were going to be around, surrounded by, that they would be different. You know, people have a big problem. Sometimes they even have problems with interracial marriage. When you marry a Japanese or a black person or a white person or a Korean or whatever, you're marrying another human being. The thing that people should most be concerned about is whether the person that the believer is marrying is another believer. That's the only restriction that God puts in His Word about mingling, is light with darkness, the saved with the unsaved. Mark Twain, his real name was Sam Clement. I forget his wife's name. Anybody remember? But anyway, she was a believer. She married Mark Twain. Mark Twain was not a believer. And she continued to go to church, and he went with her for a time, and then he finally said, you know, you can go on doing your thing. I'm just going to stay here because it's hypocritical for me. I don't believe any of that. And over a period of time, she stopped going. And her life became a wreck. And he finally said to her, well, why don't you just go back to what you were doing before when we first got married and where you were with your spiritual understanding and so forth and your God? And she said, I can't go back now. See, people think that because they look at a situation where a person who was an unbeliever married a believer and then that unbeliever got saved, that, hey, God did it. But for every one that God showed grace on in that situation, there's 100 failures that I can tell you about where compromise was made in spite of what this Word of God said. They figured they'd do some missionary marriage. It just doesn't work. And if you've been in that kind of situation, God bless you. You're the exception, not the rule. Usually, the person is pulled down and departs from walking with the Lord. And so this idea of mingling is basically that principle in mind. This is a shadow of what the real substance is for us in the New Testament that Paul talks about. And so as we go on here in verse 20, very difficult verse. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, so keep away from the maids, you men, betrothed to a husband and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for trespass offering. Now, all the translations I looked at, because when I looked at that this past week, I thought, wow, this seems a little strange. In it, the NASB, anybody have an NASB out there? Read it. Verse 20. NASB says there shall be punishment, implying that both were scourged. Who has an NIV? Read it. NIV translates, there must be due punishment, also implying that perhaps they both were scourged. But the King James, as we look at this again, says, and whosoever lieth accordingly with a woman that is a bondwoman be brought to a husband and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle or the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. Some versions of the Bible takes she and puts they in the margin. And I tried as aggressively as I could to support that position. And finding, looking through concordances, looking through King James dictionaries, and I couldn't find anywhere where it translates the word she for they. But I did find a principle that I think that the Lord would have us understand. That culture, women were treated like property, particularly those that were bondmaids that weren't free. They didn't have the same privileges as the free woman did. And so God dealt with it differently, but at the same time, I think there's a greater principle here for men. As we look at this, he had to bring an offering for his sin because he was in the transgression. The Bible tells us that the woman is the weaker vessel. And anytime there's a sexual involvement with a man and a woman, the man holds a greater responsibility. She didn't have to take an offering. He did. But she was hurt. There's also this idea that if you have a fleeing, well, it's just a fleeing. Nobody's hurt. You know, it was all done in just a weak moment. Remember, she was scourged. So the woman is hurt also, even if you walk away from the situation. There's still pain. There's still suffering that goes along with it. And I think it's an admonition for us to be serious about this thing that we call sex. Can you say that word in church? Yes, you can. God created sex. But he created it to be exercised within the boundaries of marriage only. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is fornication and considered to be adultery in some cases. And is against God. And the Bible says those who practice such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. And some of us practice those things before Christ, B.C., but it's under the blood. But as a Christian, it should not be part of your lifestyle. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away and everything's become new. And it's not a plaything. God doesn't wink at sin. If you think God winks at sin, look at the cross. You know, I've had a lady come in here, her daughter was a Catholic, and she got saved, born again, started reading the Bible. Her mother was so upset that she made a personal visit here on Sunday morning just to persuade her daughter to come back to the Catholic Church where she had been living a loose life, and where after she got saved, her life changed radically. You know, the only thing that she could say when she came here is that you don't have a cross here. And I thought, how sad. How sad. I think there are some Christians that have taken the wrong approach to what the cross really means. Think about this. If your son was killed with a knife, stabbed in his heart ripped out and he died, would you wear it around your neck as a piece of jewelry? I don't think so. You have that liberty to do that if you want, but I'm more concerned about the God of the cross, the one who went to the cross, Jesus Christ. My relationship with him, then the trinkets and the things that point to that. The cross has its place. But we need to understand it was a means of execution. I look at TV, sometimes I get totally upset when I see all these heathen artists coming out with these 1-foot crosses on their neck after they've made these R-rated videos, cursed and all pornography and everything else. And then they say, well, thank God, and they hold up their little cross. Blasphemous. They don't really understand what the cross was about. The cross is about Jesus Christ. Sure, we don't have a cross, but we believe in it. We believe that everything that redeemed us was taking place at the cross. But I don't worship the cross. I worship Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I are to worship. And you know, when I talked to her, I tried to share as best I could the importance of getting her eyes off the trinkets and looking to the person. Jesus says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us and what he desires to do in and through us as new believers, as Christians that have been walking with him for 20 or 30 years. He's still working on each and every one of us. And so, as we go on here, and I hope we'll get a chance to wrap this up. He says, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord of the tabernacle, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin, which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be, and I like this, forgiven him. The grace of God. And when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised or something not to be eaten. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you or unclean, just like the Gentiles were considered unclean at this time. It shall not be eaten of, but in the 4th year all the fruit there shall be holy to praise the Lord with. And in the 5th year shall you eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord, your God. Any horticulturist that deals with fruit trees knows that if you don't, the first 3 years, if you don't eat them, if you just break the bud so that they don't produce, that 4th year, they are tremendous. They're much better. And I don't want to get into all that, but he says here, you shall not eat anything with the blood. And we covered that very extensively last week. Neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. He's talking about astrology and the horoscope. Stay away from the psychic hotlines and enchantments and palm readers and all that kind of stuff. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. I guess you're supposed to be a blockhead. I mean, you look better with a round head, but really what this is speaking about is what they would do in worshiping their occult gods. There were certain ways that they shaved their hair and their beards to identify with the occult gods that they were serving. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, this is a very controversial verse. I've heard many grandmother and grandfather and father and mother use this verse to say, see, Leviticus 18 says don't tattoo. But let's look at this more clearly. And I'm not a proponent of tattooing, but I just want to be true to the scriptures. He says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. This was associated with occult worship. They would cut themselves, even for those that had died, to mourn. They would make themselves bleed. And it was all about serving occult gods. I don't think every person that tattoos themselves is thinking about an occult god when they do it. It's true that when my kids were growing up, I told them, look, right now I'm responsible for you. I don't want to let you get a tattoo and then when you get 35, figure, damn, why did I do that? That was dumb. Because most times people do want to remove them later. But the reality is, it's not defiling the temple as what it's been used to describe as Paul used it. Paul said defiling the temple was associating yourself with a prostitute. In fact, if you want to be really clear about it, Jesus says that he's going to identify his people in the New Testament, what? A mark that the angels would see that they belong to him. So I think that the motivation about tattooing, whatever is your liberty, whatever is not done of faith is sin. If you have a conviction about that, and you do it anyway, it's sin to you. But if you want to put something like Jesus on your body or Jesus is Lord or whatever, and you want to use that for a motivation as a witnessing to, so be it. I'm not an advocate of it. I really believe that people, they now have these instruments that they can remove tattoos for those who put tattoos on when they were in the world. When I was growing up, the only people that had tattoos primarily were bikers and guys that got drunk. And then the next day they had all this artwork on them. But that's changed, you know. Now it's a fad. You know, like, but let's be real about it. For the most part, the people that are involved in that are not thinking about making markings for the dead. There are some that are doing it for the wrong reasons and identifying with the world, but not everyone. Don't paint, let's not paint with a broad brush. Something that God hasn't condemned. In fact, some people can look at a person with a tattoo and right away they have something rises up in them. As if, you know, they're heathen. Because they got a tattoo. If that was the case, Calvary Chapel would never been started. Pastor Chuck, as a bald, fat man, at that time, and he'll say this about himself, hippies were coming in with long hair and barefooted. His elders said, look, they're messing up the carpet. They're putting their toes in the communion cup holders. You know, got to get them out of here. And I like what Pastor Chuck said. He said, if they're messing up the carpet and ruining the communion cup holders, take it out. Because he was one that ministered to their heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's what he wants to reach. Once he reaches the heart, usually the outside changes too. But it has to start in the heart. You can be all pristine and pretty and suited up and everything, and your heart be so far away from the Lord, you know, that you're just a deceiver that's presenting an image. But God is concerned with our hearts. And he wants us to be real about this life that we're in. This relationship that we have. We're not to be sitting in Moses' seat as a judge. We're to try to reach people where they are. You know, oftentimes I remember when, it's been a while back now, I guess a year or so, Jonathan Queen, a brother I love dearly, came into church with a mohawk, and not only was it a mohawk, it was orange. And I thought, what a work of art. Because I know that man loves Jesus Christ. And at the time that he did that, he was thinking that this might give me an opportunity to witness to some of the guys that are doing this for other reasons. Draw attention to themselves or because they don't know what life is all about. So it was all for a different motivation. It was about what was in his heart. And so as we look at these statements here, recognize this was for the dead. This was common in Canaan. This was common in Egypt to identify with your God through markings and cutting of the flesh. And I thought we'd get through this, but it's already 12 o'clock. So we'll pick up next week at verse 29. And your assignment tonight is to read the remainder of chapter 19 and all of chapter 20. And we'll cover that next week. So let's stand. Father God, we stand before you as your people. And Lord, you said we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the word of God. And Father, your word speaks clearly and it changes our thought life. It changes our precepts, our opinions, Lord, because we don't want to lean on our own understanding, but we want to acknowledge you and allow you to direct us, Lord. And Lord, we've covered some verses here in this chapter, Lord, that are probably stirring up the heart and minds of many of us. I know it did me, for it even changed my thoughts as I was meditating upon it, Lord, and allowing your heart to speak to my heart. I pray, Father, that we would be known as a people that are in love with Jesus. And as we walk out of these doors today, Lord, that we would recognize that you're walking with us. and you're desiring to show yourself strong in our behalf as we are willing to yield to you, cling to you, and rely upon you as our great God and Savior who has redeemed us with your precious blood. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's sufficient. We don't have to get into high-tech anything, Lord. Your word is high-tech. It does what nothing else can do. It transforms us from within. And so we thank you for this day that you've given us and for the life that you've laid down that we might have life and that we might be declared righteous. So help us, Lord, as we're being transformed into your image, to be willing to let go of the things that we've held on to so tenaciously, Lord, that are untrue, and to walk in obedience to you, Lord, and allow your word to have preeminence in our hearts and lives. We love you, and we thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Worship team has a closing song, and I'm sure